I would dare guess, as we continue our series of Mark and journeying with Jesus, as Mark kind of tells a story, and probably Mark has information from the Apostle Peter, as we kind of continue this journey, I was thinking as we come to the story we're going to look at today that I imagine that in all of us, you know, whether you would call yourself a person of faith or maybe on a journey towards faith, or maybe you think I'm all in with this faith thing and I'm all in with Jesus, I imagine for all of us there is some things that you've done or some things that you have done in your past that bring up a sense of shame. And a sense of shame before God or maybe before the church. And there's some things that maybe you've done or things that you have had done to you that you don't want other Christians to know. And if other Christians know or if God knew, you would have this sense of shame, the sense of God probably doesn't accept me because of that thing. And you know, maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's something that people know publicly, or maybe it's something that you just hold to yourself. No one knows, but you know. And you have this addiction, and it brings up the shame, or you had an addiction, it brings up shame. Maybe you had a baby out of wedlock, and you don't really want your kids to know. You don't want your small group to know. You don't want Christians. You wish God didn't know, because it kind of brings up the shame in you. This, like, does God really accept me? Maybe you've been divorced, and every time you think of that moment and that piece of your life, it just brings up a little shame in you before God or before other Christians, is they find out, oh, you've been divorced. Or maybe your parents were divorced, and that brings up shame. But I would imagine that for all of us, there's something that we've done or something that's been done to us that brings up the sense of, I don't quite make the cut before others, before the church. I don't quite make the cut before God. And I would guess, on the other hand, there's probably some things, whether you're a person of faith or not, probably some things in your life that you look back and say, oh yeah, that was pretty awesome. I bet God really accepts me because I did that. Or I bet God really accepts me because they did that and I never did that. Look how good I am. You know, there's this sense of worthiness and unworthiness. And it's based often on what we have done and how we think people perceive us. You know, but as I was thinking, and what we're going to look at today is what does God count as worthy? And what does he count as you make the cut or you don't make the cut? What is acceptable before God? What does God love? What does God count as important? And does he count the same way we count? And maybe we need to rethink how we count. So today we're going to look at a lady who had a good reason not to approach Jesus. A good reason not to approach Jesus, because when you look at her history, when you look at who she was, she had a lot going against her. She had more going against her than she had going for her. She had probably a family situation that would have been against her. It would have brought up some shame in her. She had a public opinion. There was probably a public opinion about her that would have been shameful, and that was against her. She had a past that was against her. She had a background that was against her. Her nationality was against her. And probably above all of that, you know, she had a gender thing that was against her because she was a woman, and we'll look at that in a little bit. But above all of that, she actually had the very specific mission of Jesus against her. Why would she approach Jesus with all these things against her, with all this kind of shame things, and how could she be acceptable? And would Jesus accept her? And we're going to see why he does. It's an amazing story. And it's going to show us something that God loves. And it's the only thing that God actually accepts when it comes to acceptable or unacceptable. So turn in your Bibles if you have your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, get a Bible, download it, or buy one. But go to Mark chapter 7. We're going to be in Mark chapter 7. And sometimes what we think is honorable or acceptable before God and what's shameful before God doesn't line up with what he says is honorable and acceptable and what's shameful. And there was some Pharisees, and you can read this maybe a little more fully later, but the first kind of 24 verses of chapter 7 deal with this conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees, Jesus and the Pharisees and his disciples. And it kind of brings up what counts before God, what really counts. And the Pharisees imagined in Jesus' day, the Pharisees imagined that what God counts is what you do. What God counts is what you know, the good works that you're able to do. And so they loved the law, and they thought if we just obey the law perfectly, we will become acceptable before God. And so they loved the law. They didn't want to miss anything about the law. So they actually built fences around the law. They built laws to kind of expand and go even further than the laws God had given, just to make sure they didn't break a law. They just loved this law thing, and they expanded on the law, because sometimes the law, there would be a law, but how do you actually live that law? For example, you know, one of the Ten Commandments, you've probably heard this before. If you have parents, you've heard this for sure. Honor your father and mother, right? Okay, that's the law, but how do we live that? And they would come along with extra laws to define all the specifics of what it means to do that so you can be perfect and righteous and acceptable before God. Another one was keep the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Well, what does that mean? And what does that mean you can and can't do on the Sabbath? So they came up with some traditions, the tradition of the elders and so on, as to what you could and could not do on a Sabbath, because they were so interested in being made, found acceptable before God by what they did. But in their passion to keep the law, and their passion to keep the law and adding to the law, it actually got them in trouble with Jesus. In trying to keep the letter of the law, they actually lost the very heart of the law, and Jesus didn't accept it. Now, Mark tells us this story about this lady, and by all accounts, and we're going to get to it next, she has nothing that would draw Jesus to her. There's nothing acceptable before Jesus in her. And yet, what we're going to see is Jesus accepts her. And yet, these Pharisees, who were, you know, had everything going for them on the outside, are pushed away from Jesus. So the story right before the story we're going to get into about the Pharisees is one day Jesus and his disciples are eating food, and the religious leaders see them eating food, and they say, hey, wait a second. The tradition of the elders say that you have to wash your hands before you eat your food, and your disciples aren't washing their hands. Now, why would they say you need to wash your hands? Because in the Old Testament, there wasn't a command for all people always to wash their hands before they ate. It was a specific thing for the priests, and it was only in certain circumstances. So why would they add and say, everyone all the time? Because they had this picture of clean and unclean. And they had this thought that what you touch and what you come in contact with can make you unclean before God. It can make you unacceptable before God. And they had all sorts of things. They, you know, if you had contact with a woman after she'd given birth, you were unclean. You better wash your hands. If you, you know, were in contact with a corpse, or if you were in contact with creeping things, you know, a spider or something, if you were in contact with a group of people like Samaritans or Gentiles or lepers, or you know, you would have been deemed unclean. So pretty much everything in the world would make you unclean. So every time you eat, you better wash your hands, because the things around you can make you unclean. And this was their tradition. And Jesus comes along and says, listen, you missed it. And he says, it's not the things on the outside that make you unclean. It's the things that come from the inside that make you unclean. And he pushed against what the Pharisees thought, this is what God deems as acceptable. And in their love of the law, I told you earlier, they added to the law, they expanded on the law, they came up with things that lost the heart of the law. They had this thing called Corban, and in Corban, you know, if you, as your parents age, it was mandatory for you as a son to take care of your parents in their old age. But they came up with this thing, Corban, where the gift that you would have given to your parents to take care of them, you could just give it to the temple or give it to God, in essence. And then you didn't have to take care of your parents. And Jesus said, you do things like this, and you're missing the very heart of the law, and you're missing the heart of God. You clean the outside, but you have this thing going on the inside that just isn't right. And then Jesus kind of sums it up with a prophecy from Isaiah. He says this. He said, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. I don't know about you, but usually when someone uses the word hypocrites against you, it's kind of offensive. So he offended them. As it is written, he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You know, they do this lip service thing. They do this out exterior thing, thinking this is all that God wants. This picture of obedience and zealousness for God, and yet their hearts, Jesus says, their hearts are far from me. Their hearts are far from me. See, it's possible to change a behavior on the outside without touching a heart. It's easy to change a behavior but not touch the heart. And you know, we often get caught, I think as parents, we get caught parenting this way, don't we? We parent behavior rather than parent hearts. And if we're about parenting behavior, I mean, we'll have all sorts of disciplines and rewards for how a child acts. And our child will learn to be very obedient when they're around us. But if we never change a heart, what happens when that child leaves home? What happens when that child isn't with you, in your presence? Often they turn wild. Because although they could change their behavior in a certain circumstance, their heart was never changed. Laws don't automatically change hearts. And the Pharisees were all about these laws and these traditions and cleaning the outside, but their hearts were untouched. And Jesus says it's not acceptable. You know, this is true in our country. You know, this whole idea that laws don't change hearts. This is true in our country, right? This is true. All of us, you know, when we see the police behind us, what do? The speed limit, that's what we do. But when we're on an empty road and no one's around and we're late, what do? Because we can change our behavior, but our hearts aren't changed. We you know, laws curb our behaviors and we don't murder and steal from people, but a law will not change our heart because we still hate and we still covet, don't we? And so we can change behaviors, but Jesus says, listen, you need to change your hearts. There's something on the inside that you need to change. And so these men, who on all accounts, from an earthly perspective, everyone would look at them and say, surely they're acceptable before God. I mean, they're like perfect. They're descendants of Abraham, God's chosen people. Surely God accepts them. And Jesus says, no, they missed it. And then the disciples come right before the story we're going to look at, and they say, we don't get what you're saying, Jesus. And Jesus says to them, are you so dull? How do you not get this? It's not the outside that's most important. It's the inside. Take care of the outside, but also make sure that the inside's taken care of. And they're like, what? And then Mark tells us this story about an unlikely candidate who gets it. Jesus left that place. That place was probably the area of Galilee. And he left that place after this debate with the Pharisees, and there's been a lot of debates with the Pharisees and teachers of the law and a lot of ministry. He leaves that place and he went to the vicinity of Tyre. Now, Tyre was a Gentile. It was a Gentile area. And if you remember back in chapter 1, people came from everywhere to see Jesus. Remember I showed you that map and they came from the south and the east and the north and the west was kind of, there's a sea, so they didn't come so much from the west, but they came from everywhere, including from Tyre and Sidon, which were kind of northwest of Galilee. So Jesus goes to Tyre where probably he had some followers, and he entered a house, probably someone who knew him, who had seen him and heard of him, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know of it. Jesus goes to this place where there's no Jewish people, and maybe his reputation is a little more obscure and people don't know him, and he wants to hide out for a little while. Maybe he's tired from all the ministry. He just needs a little break. Yet, Mark tells us, yet he could not keep his presence hidden. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. And the woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. You know, this woman had everything against her. All this shame tied to who she was before this Jewish Messiah, Jesus. Now, first off, she's a woman. Now, that isn't a slight against women today, but in Jesus' day, in first century, you know, Palestine, if you were a woman, you were second class at the best of times. And so the fact that she's a woman was already something that was against her for approaching Jesus. There was a common prayer that Jewish people sometimes prayed, actually not Jewish people, Jewish men, and you'll know why, because it said this, thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And they would pray this every morning, thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Now, two of those three strikes she has, right? She's a woman, and she's a Gentile. And Jesus was a Jewish man. Not just a Jewish man, a rabbi, some thought the Jewish Messiah. So what would a Jewish Messiah who's there for the Jewish people care about a woman who's a Greek, a Gentile? On top of that, she has all sorts of shame, I'm sure tied to the fact that her daughter is demon-possessed. I would imagine that if you're demon-possessed, sometimes you act out in ways that aren't really honorable. And I don't know if you're a parent, you've seen this happen, or you've probably experienced this. You're in the grocery aisle, and all of a sudden your kid just starts screaming and misbehaving, and you see all the eyes and the stares pointing at you, and you're like, oh, this is so embarrassing. And you just, the shame, like, oh, they probably think I'm a bad parent. Or you've been in the mall, and you see a kid screaming, and what do we all do? Look and judge, right? Look and condemn. And we look, and we're like, come on. Do some better parenting than that. My child wouldn't do that. And so there was this shame tie because she's this demon-possessed, she has a demon-possessed daughter. But she wouldn't be held back from Jesus. Mark tells us that she begged Jesus. She came to Jesus and she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. She came to Jesus and said, would you please do something? I know you can. Would you please do something about my daughter's situation? And Jesus does something very surprising and a little bit bewildering. Jesus says, first, let the children eat all they want. For it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to dogs. Now, at first you think, Jesus, are you calling her a dog? And she's already got the shame. She's already not feeling like she's acceptable before a Jewish Messiah. And now Jesus, you're telling her, like, now, just so you understand, Jesus wasn't calling her a mutt or a stray. This was like, this was the kindest term for a dog that he could use in Greek, okay? So it was this idea of the family pet. But Jesus said, listen, when it comes to eating food, there's priority in your house, isn't there? And you don't feed the dogs and let the children starve. In fact, there's a priority. You let the children eat first. They're your flesh and blood. Now, you may love the family pet, but he always or she always eats after the children have eaten. And what Jesus is trying to say is, listen. In fact, Matthew actually kind of fills us in what Jesus is trying to say. Matthew, in his version of the story, he tells us this, that Jesus said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. So when Jesus says, let the children eat first, don't toss the bread to the dogs, in essence what he said is, listen, I've been given a mission on the earth, and my mission, my physical mission on the earth was to go to the lost sheep of Israel. Salvation comes to the Jews first. And don't worry, salvation will come to the Gentiles yet, but after my death and resurrection and my ascension, then the Gentiles will know. But when I came, my mission, my specific mission was to Jewish people. To the Israelites. I was sent only to the lost sheep. And so this is beyond my mission. Don't distract me from what God has sent me to do, Jesus would say. Now, one thing you learn about Jesus as you read, you know, the New Testament is when Jesus kind of set his mind on something, it was very hard to stop him from doing what he'd set his mind to. Listen to her response. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. With all her shame, with all the reasons that she had going against her that would not allow her to approach Jesus, instead of walking away from Jesus and saying, you're right, I'm on the outside. She pulls at his compassion. She pulls at his mercy. Instead of being offended at her shame, at all of her unworthiness before the Messiah, she instead puts herself into the very parable Jesus has given her. It says, yes, I know. I know I'm unworthy. In fact, I know how unworthy I am. I have come with nothing. My hands are empty. I have nothing for you. There's no clout, there's no claim I have over you. I am coming empty-handed. But with my empty hands, isn't it true, even in your parable, that we feed the children first, isn't it true that even the crumbs as the children are eating, isn't it true that the dogs come and eat those? So go to the lost children of Israel first. But can I have some crumbs? As you do ministry, isn't there some overflow that you can touch me with? And with her empty hand, she puts herself into the very parable and says, I have nothing. But based on your compassion, based on your mercy, based on your grace, would you please give? Wow. And then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. For such an answer. Now, Jesus doesn't say for such an answer because, wow, that was some really good wit. He doesn't say for such an answer because, wow, look at how your wisdom and understanding my parable. And he doesn't say any of that. In essence, for such an answer was this, lady, you have faith. Not faith in faith. And you don't have faith in yourself in what you can bring to convince me to help you. Lady, you have faith in God. You bring nothing. But you have faith in the compassion and mercy and grace of God. Jesus would say of me. In fact, Matthew, in his rendition of the story, he quotes Jesus as saying that, woman, you have great faith. Great faith. And Jesus did something he almost never does. He goes outside of his plan. He gets deterred from what he was sent to do to the lost children of Israel. And he heals a Gentile woman, a Gentile woman's daughter. You know, at the beginning of Mark, you may remember I told you the story, and it's in chapter 1 where Jesus, just after he started his ministry and excitement about who he is everywhere, and he's healing people and he's teaching, and everyone comes and says, this is amazing, and crowds form. And one night, Jesus goes to pray. He prays all night, and in the morning, Peter comes and he says, Jesus, everybody's looking for you. I mean, strike while the iron's hot. You could be so famous. This is your time to shine. Jesus, we got to go to the crowds. And Jesus says to Peter, he says, no, 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 no. This is what he says. He says, no, 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 no. Let's go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. This is why I've come. Jesus is not easily deterred from his mission. And yet this woman who had nothing, she was completely unworthy, had no clout or claim on Jesus. Jesus accepts. Now here's the contrast between the two stories. The Jewish leaders, who on all accounts from a worldly perspective have an inside track with Jesus, an inside track with God, they miss it. And this woman who had nothing gets it. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 11, 6, where the writer of Hebrews says this, listen, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Not improbable, impossible to please God. You cannot be accepted. You cannot make yourself worthy. You cannot meet the standard God requires without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And faith is not a work we do. As we saw with the woman, faith is a person we trust. It's a person we put our hope in. It's not based on what we can bring so that we will receive something. It's saying, I have empty hands. I have nothing. But all I have is, maybe you have compassion, God. Maybe you have some mercy. Maybe your grace can overflow to me. You know, it's interesting that the simple way of coming to God by faith with empty hands, it's interesting that it gets lost so easily. It gets lost in our lives. It gets lost. It got lost on the Pharisees. You know, if the Jewish religious leaders, if they had just looked more closely at the life of their forefather, Abraham, they would have understood this is the only way we come to God. 400 years before the law was introduced. And here's the thing, the law was important, and the law is important. It is important. There is a moral code, and God has standards, and they're important. I'm not saying that. But 400 years before the law was ever introduced to the people of Israel, the people of Abraham, listen to what God said about Abraham. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. There was no law to obey. There was no, look how acceptable I am to you, God. Abraham had nothing. Like this woman, he came with empty hands and said, I've got nothing. All I have is trust in you. And God said of Abraham, he believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. We are made righteous, we are made acceptable to God, not by a standard we try to keep in our human flesh, but by our faith in a God who's compassionate and merciful. And without faith, it's impossible. It's impossible to please God. So I want to ask you, in this story, who do you relate with in this story? Who are you in this story? In what ways do you say, I'm like the woman? You know, I'm inadequate. I feel so unworthy before God. In fact, sometimes my unworthiness, it keeps me from going to God. I feel like he wouldn't accept me. There's some things I've done. There's some things people have done to me. And I just don't think God would accept me. I want to encourage you, without faith, it's impossible to please God. When it comes to God, when it comes to church, there's a lot of things that we can keep us from Jesus. And we say, I'm just not worthy. And maybe you're from a broken home and you've always felt, that's a strike against me. I want to tell you today, Jesus accepts you. And maybe you're from a divorced relationship and you feel like that's always been a strike against me. I want to tell you, Jesus accepts you. And maybe you had a child out of wedlock, or you've had three marriages, or you can't keep your finances in place, or you used to, you know, you have this thing, and you say, that's a strike against me. Jesus accepts you. Not because you're worthy. Listen, all the things that cause shame in you, that make you feel unworthy, I would guess they're probably true. And like the woman, she didn't come to Jesus and say, well, here's some ways I can make myself worthy before you. She just accepted her unworthiness. Said, I have empty hands. I have nothing. All I have is trust that you're a compassionate, compassionate person. That your grace will be extended to me. She had faith. And she was accepted. You know, we're still accepted the same way. Faith alone. In Christ alone. You know, Jesus receives you and accepts you, not based on what you can do to make yourself worthy before him, but simply by coming with empty hands. And when you come to him with empty hands, he forgives your sins. He redeems your past. And he makes you a new person. And all the brokenness, like the woman and her daughter, he heals. You're not on the outside. You're not disqualified. By faith, we all are made acceptable. You know, a little phrase you might hear us say in this church from time to time is, no perfect people allowed. We're an imperfect church. We're an imperfect church with a lot of things that cause us to be unworthy. We're an imperfect people, but we put our faith in a perfect Savior. And he heals us, and he transforms us. And that means we'll start doing things differently than we used to do, and he makes us into better people. But by faith, we are accepted before God. We all come to Jesus the same, imperfect, inadequate, unworthy, and yet by faith. By faith. So I want to encourage us that are in the church, let's be that church. Let's grow in this. Let's count the things that God counts. Let's not be a church that condemns the imperfect that are seeking God and hope in Christ. Let's be a church that welcomes people like this Greek Phoenician lady. Let's not gossip and condemn and slander those who are struggling. Rather, let them find a safe place among us. You know, none of us would condemn or gossip about or slander people who go to the hospital who are sick, would we? That'd be silly. That'd be nonsensical. I mean, people who are sick go to a hospital. And yet how often as followers of Jesus, we condemn and we slander and we gossip about those who come to church struggling with sin still, struggling with a past. Where else would they go? The only place forgiveness can be found is in Christ. Let's be a church that welcomes them as Christ welcomes them and counts what God counts. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Let's remember where we came from. And we don't come to God any other way. There's another character in the story. Maybe you relate to this character, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. I think in some ways I relate to them. Maybe better than I relate to the woman. You know, there's a lot of things in my life, in my past, that from a worldly perspective, from a human perspective, man, doesn't that count before God? There's some things in my life that other people may look at me or I may look at me and say, man, doesn't that make me worthy before God? Here's a list that sometimes I'm tempted to substitute for faith to be acceptable before God. You know, I was born in a Christian home. It's true. In fact, not just a Christian home. I had Christian parents, but I was a son of a pastor. And my grandfather was also a pastor. And here's the deal. I'm a pastor. Doesn't that count for something before God? I never committed any big sins growing up. I always listened to my parents for the most part. I never had a rebellious stage. I never swore like a sailor. I got married a virgin. I never had sex before marriage. I've never had sex outside of marriage. I have never dated anyone other than my current wife. Doesn't that count for something? You know, I went to Sunday school as a child. I memorized scripture as a child. I've memorized sections of the Bible. I've memorized whole books of the Bible. I went to a Christian school all my life except for 2 years. I've read the Bible every day since I was 12 years old. I've never smoked drugs, cigarettes, and I've never had a beer. True story, I've never had a beer. I've never gambled or bought lottery tickets. I never danced or chewed or drank anything that was brewed, including coffee. Not even sure if that's a sin, but I didn't do it. I went to Bible college. I've studied the Bible. I've loved God for as long as I can have a memory. In many ways, I've lived a very good life, moral life. Surely that counts for something, right? You know what all this counts to compared to knowing Christ? Nothing. In fact, worse than nothing. It's garbage, it's poop, it's a manure pile, it's crap, it's feces, it's bull, you know what? That's all that is, my list of things, compared to knowing Christ and the righteousness that comes by faith. You know, the Apostle Paul once kind of gave a similar list. He said this, you know, If someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Doesn't that count for something? Faultless? Zeal? Paul would say, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more? I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage. In Greek, that was a much stronger term, probably more the bull you know what. I consider them garbage. Why? That I may gain Christ. Because here's the deal. If you come to Christ with hands full, like the Pharisees did, you miss out. But Paul understood we must empty ourselves, even the righteous acts that we've done. We must empty our hands and come to Christ with nothing but faith in who he is and his goodness. And so he said, I consider it garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. You know, Paul counted all his worth in the world's eyes as loss. He emptied his hands of all the things that he once counted as a Pharisee. And he was a good one. so that he may gain Christ and the righteousness, the only acceptance we have before God by faith. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So maybe you're like me and you're tempted to count wrong, to count what the Pharisees counted. Like Paul, we need to start counting our works of righteousness as loss, as garbage. It's not that works of righteousness are bad, but if we think that gets us an in with God, we're thinking we're counting wrong. Faith is all that matters. So what needs do you have? What makes you feel like you can't make the cut? What shame and unworthiness? Come to God with your empty hands. Let him fill them. What things do you think, my hands are full, look what I've done. Would you please empty your hands and come to Christ by faith, faith alone. Let's bow to pray. Father, thank you that we all come to you the same way, regardless of our past, whether it's been great in the way we count so often as humans, or it's maybe full of shame. Thank you that we come to you the same, that we only receive from you. We can only have our hands filled when they're not already full. We must empty ourselves. God, help us to be a people who empty ourselves and come to you and put our faith in you alone.